right, we're in Luke 15 and 16, so we have some ground to cover. Those are our chapters that are full of information. Some of it's very familiar ground, and thus we will hit some of those in a very fast pace. This is our outline that we're borrowing from Baxter of the book of Luke. We are in the journey toward Jerusalem, also known as the Perean ministry. We'll be there until we get to about chapter 19. So we've been there since chapter 9 and 51. So we're on the other side of Jordan from Jerusalem is where we are. And Jesus is teaching his disciples and others, as we will see, and has conflict with the Pharisees. We won't review every chapter in interest of time because we do have some material to cover, but we'll stop for some of these. Chapter 1 dealt with the birth and the announcement of Jesus. Chapter 2, the birth and the childhood of Jesus. What was chapter 3? Preaching of John. Chapter 4 dealt with temptation and the ministry of Jesus. The calling of the disciples in chapters 5 and 6. The Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Chapter 7 dealt with what? Miracles and commendation of John. Chapter 8, parables and miracles. Discipleship in 9, 10, the spread of the message. But chapter 11, teaching about prayer and the opposition to the message. We'll see more opposition in the Perean ministry today. Chapter 12, warnings and instructions to the disciples. And then chapter 13 dealt with the rebuke of to the Jews and parables. What was chapter 14? Calls to following Christ. All right, we're ready for chapter 15. What's chapter 15 about? Question one. Focuses on one main thought, the value of the lost. The value of the lost. Now let's look at verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. But verse 2 is what I'm interested in. This is what prompted three parables. And that is, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In other words, the implication is he goes and associates with the sinners, so he's one of them. He's like them. He's not who he claims to be. And so what they're missing is the value of those who are lost. Where the Pharisees would disdain someone, they're part of the lower class, let's just ignore them, Jesus would go in interest of trying to reach them. So we have three parables here that focus on the value of the lost. And we are familiar with those, so we're going to, but I wanted to flag verse 2 of what's important about what prompted this. In the parable of the lost sheep, what's the point? The value of that one that was lost. A man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray. Well, he still has 99, but he leaves the 99 and goes and seeks the one because of the value. And there's great joy in finding the one that was lost. And so they can understand that with their sheep. All right, here's a second illustration, the lost coin. A woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one, and she sweeps the house and diligently seeks until she finds it, and then she calls her friends together and rejoices, "I found the lost coin." And so even though she still has 9, she seeks the one that was lost because it is just as valuable as any one that she still has. Make sense? All right, quickly notice those because we understand those quite clearly. That's the same point in the parable of the lost son. We're going to spend a little more time here. I want to flag several things here. So if you have a pen or a pencil, you may want to flag some things as we go along that we have called attention to in previous studies, or maybe we've missed some of that. So we'll get to that as we go along. But what's the main thrust of the parable of the lost son? The value of the one that was lost. Here was the son that went astray. Here was a son that didn't go astray. He stayed at home, but there's value in seeking and finding and him returning and coming back, and there's rejoicing. So the point, when we get through with the parables, three parables, is going back to verse 2. There's value in these people I'm associating with. I'm trying to teach them and rescue them. Does that make sense? There's the value in the loss, the value of those that one soul. All right, let's talk about this younger brother here. Found in verses 11 to 24, and then we'll go focus on the older brother. Now, in the, let's go ahead and put our points up here concerning the younger brother. I want to quickly go through the story, and then I want us to come back and talk about some of the points that we want to flag in that. That every one of us, there's not a person present that would be here for a Sunday morning Bible class that couldn't retell that story. Just close your Bible and you could retell the story. Here's the story, here's what he did, da-da-da-da-da. All of us could do that. So that's why I'm going to go quickly through that. Let's start at verse 12. What did the son do? Goes to his father, asks for his inheritance. I want that which comes to me, and I'm paraphrasing. I want my inheritance, and I want it now. He wants to live it up and live it up big. And so he divided to him his livelihood. The father let him make a poor choice. God will let you make a poor choice. Doesn't mean he approves of it, but God will let you make that. You're a free moral agent. Secondly, he went away and he wasted it at verse 13. After many days, he gathered all together and went to a far country, and he wasted it with prodigal or wasteful living. Thus, we call him the prodigal son. He was a wasteful son. He went away and wasted everything. So he spent all of his inheritance. He lived it up big. Now, beginning at verse 14 through 16, he reached a low. Things didn't turn out like he thought. So how would we describe his low? Verse 14, first of all, after he spent everything, there is a famine in the land, and now he begins to be in want. So much so that he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country. The word joined there is a word which means glue. In other words, he didn't just go to a citizen and say, could you help me out here a little bit? Could you give me a job? Those of you who have owned a business have probably, not probably currently, but in the past have had people who would come and just be a nuisance begging for a job. It's like they glued themselves to your side and won't let go till you give them a job. That's what he's doing. He's glued himself to this citizen and begs for a job. And what kind of job does he get? Feeding swine, unclean for a Jew. And he would have eaten the pods which the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. We'll come back to that phrase a little bit later. So he reached low. Verse 17 says he finally came to himself. We'll define that in a moment. Let's just get the story. And he said, how many hired servants does my father have, bread enough in despair, and I perish with hunger? Look at where I was, and look at where I am. That's part of the process of returning. Then he says, here's what I'm going to do. What did he say he's going to do? I'm going to rise and go to my father, and I'm going to say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. What did he do? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And when he came, beginning at verse 20, he went home and he was welcomed by his father. While he was still a great way off, his father saw him and ran out and welcomed him, and they killed a fatted calf and they celebrated his return, saying, my son was lost and now he's found. All right, that's the story. So let's work our way through some things that we want to flag in that story. I want you to notice, now I'm not saying these are the most important points, but I want us to look at verse 16. Something that I've missed for a long time, and someone flagged this for me and said, have you thought about that phrase? And I said, I've missed that phrase. No one gave him anything. Now, this brother that pointed that out to me said, you know who pointed that out to me? Was a man who was a recovering alcoholic. And that as long as people were helping me and aiding me, I didn't come back. When finally they let me alone and no one gave me anything, like the prodigal son, I came back. Isn't that interesting? Means no one enabled him. Isn't that interesting? In other words, if someone had said, well, look, I feel sorry for him. He's eaten the hog's food. I'll give him a meal. I'll make sure he has a roof over his head. That would have enabled him to the point he would not have returned back home. If you had an underline, get your pencil out and underline, and no one gave him anything. Are you enabling your family? Remember, are you enabling your friends? Say, I feel sorry for them. I want to spend time with them. I want to be friendly to them. I want to be the one that invites them into my home when no one else does. I want to feed them. I want to give them things. I want to celebrate Christmas. I want to celebrate holidays and Thanksgiving and birthdays with them. It may be that you're giving them something, and you may be the very reason they haven't come back home. I paused. I wanted that to sink in. you may be the reason they're not coming back home.
Now, here's something else we want to flag. Verse 17, he came to himself. What does that mean? Question number four.
Came to his senses. What else? Okay, good point. Good point. Absolutely. Some think that it means that he was not accountable or responsible. He was not at himself, and so he's not. It doesn't mean he wasn't accountable. It means he lost track of who he was and where he was. Barnes says he was acting contrary to sound judgment and the decisions of a sound mind, as if he was beside himself, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It means he just lost sight of who his father was. His focus is on the here and now versus the future. He was selfish. He turned his back on his religion, among a few things that we could say about him. Now, here's evidence that he wasn't at himself in his behavior when he got it all together and took off into a foreign country, because later he came to himself. How can you come to yourself if you're already at yourself? But here's one of the stronger evidences. Look at verse 20. His father was looking for him to return, wasn't he? Because while he was a great way off, his father saw him. Now, you've seen people like this that quit coming to church, and as soon as they quit, you're thinking, you may not say it out loud, they'll never be back. That's the kind of person they are. There are others, as soon as they leave and they quit, you say, I don't know what's going on, but they'll be back. Give them time. You're expecting them to return. The father thought he would return. Does that make sense? Now, here are two examples of people that were not at themselves. And what we mean, they were responsible, they sinned. That's true. But this event that we mention in these two passages does not represent the entirety of their life before or after this. For example, Peter, when he denied the Lord, is that the Peter we really know? No. What about Barnabas when he was carried away with the hypocrisy? The text says, even Barnabas. That word even tells me something. Even Barnabas was carried away. That's not the Barnabas we know. I don't know what got into him, but his thinking wasn't right. And so later they come to themselves. So what it means he came to himself, he came to his senses, the New American Standard says, a return to sound sense, Clark says, he regains his wisdom, he regains his sense of folly. That's what repentance involves. Repentance literally means to perceive afterwards. Have you thought about that? In other words, after you've done something wrong, later you realize, you know, that was dumb. That was wrong. And now I want to go back to where I was. That's exactly what he did. Might flag two more things here. Notice at verse 12, he said to his father, give me the portion. He's serving self. He's focused on the now. When he comes back, he doesn't say to his father, give me. He's not making demands. But what does he say? Verse 19. Make me one of your servants. I'm willing to serve. He's focused on the future. Quite a change took place in this man's mind. All right, let's flag one more thing before we leave the younger son. At verse 20, we mentioned two or three times that when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. What does that imply? What does that infer? In fact, did I ask a question about that? I thought I did. Maybe I didn't. He's waiting for him. It implies that the father had been watching and looking every day for him to return. While he was a great way off, his father saw him. In other words, he didn't surprise the father that suddenly, I didn't realize you were coming through the door, through the gate. While he was a great way off, his father saw him. He was excited. But the point is, he saw him coming from a great distance off. His father was looking for him to return. All right. Let's move on to the elder son now. Don't want that. I want to go right here to the elder brother. What was the problem with the elder brother?
He's been with his father this whole time and has never left his side.
Yeah. Notice at verse 28, he was angry, would not go in. This represents these Pharisees who
You know, we're not going in over there with those sinners that you're associating with and that attitude they have. He's angry, would not go in. He plays the victim card that I've never transgressed your commandment and you never treated me this way. But his son is this son of yours, not my brother, but your son. Then you kill for him the fatted calf. He sees his own brother sin, but not his own. Now, I want you to notice at verse 31 before we leave this, that he said, son, you're always with me and all I have is yours. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Now, you may take that to mean that while you were here and before the son left, everything I had was yours. You're the oldest son and you get your portion. I take it that it's saying that all I have left for an inheritance is yours, because what went to the younger son has already been given to the younger son and been squandered. So everything I have left will be yours. Now I learned something from that. God doesn't forget those who stayed back and didn't go astray. God doesn't forget them. That's one thing I learned. But here's the second thing I learned from that. The consequences of sin. The younger son went away, but when he comes back, he doesn't get a divided inheritance now. Does that make sense? He's done wasted his. There are consequences to our action. Now, Father, I've come back. Do I get now half of what you have? No, you don't get half of what. You don't get a third of what I have. The older son getting twice as much. No, you don't get that either. You don't get anything because you already got your inheritance. There are consequences to sin, even when there is repentance. Make sense? Powerful stuff. All right, that's chapter 15. Now, let's spend the rest of our time with, well, let me go back, though, to chapter 15. Do we have another question? Questions or comments or practical lessons you learned from chapter 15? Just take a couple of minutes here. Through reputation, I'm not sure how he would have known if he knew. But there's a good point to make there. Quite often, when someone goes astray into sin and we disdain their sin and then they come back, sometimes we still hold them in disdain because of what they did they're repenting of. And that's what this brother's doing. I don't care if he returned. He views him as that brother that devoured your livelihood with harlots and wasted all your substance, and he's been off doing that. He didn't mention the fact he's come home, and I'm glad he came home. Here's what he did. We do that sometimes. Someone commits adultery, and they repent, and we, okay, I know they've come forward and repented and all of that, but they did a lot of bad stuff. Okay, yeah, but what about them coming back? What about them returning? What about repentance? What about forgiveness? Can't be easy. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 2:11, by the way. Go ahead.
Chapter 14 was about Jesus being with Pharisees and eating with Pharisees. And so when they turn around in this chapter and act like, well, he's eating with the sinners now, he must be a sinner. Well, what was he when he was eating with Pharisees? And the first two lost parables seem to be saying, these are the things you would do. If you lost a sheep, you'd go look for it. Is that your money?
Good point. Good point. I'm going to leave chapter 15 with this thought. This is not original with me, but I like the point. I don't remember who I borrowed this from. But how things change, and it can change in our lives. Somebody that we are associated with, things can change. Maybe it's us. That the younger son had no strength of character until the end. The older son had no strength of character at the end. That's not original with me. That's powerful. Powerful stuff. All right, let's go to chapter 16. Yes, sir.
God knows who we are.
That's true. That's true. Luke 16, let's talk about the parable of the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus. And then the most difficult section for me, not in understanding it, but is 14 to 18 of how it plugs in here. Maybe you came across that. Maybe as you read through that, you said, I got this unjust steward, how it fits with the context. I understand how the rest, but how does this fit? We're going to try to do that as we go along. All right, let's talk about this parable of the unjust steward. We have, first of all, the parable, verses 1 to 8, and then comments and warnings about riches and use of riches in verses 9 to 13. Now, as a subtitle, I put in parentheses up here, use of riches. That seems to be the focal point here in chapter 16. Now, let's talk a little bit about what might have prompted this, the context. No, you can't read all that in the white box. All that is this parable that you have there in your text. And so my point here is, before this parable, there was the self-righteousness of the Pharisees in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We flagged that a moment ago. You know, here we are, we're righteous. And I know that I'm paraphrasing, but here we are, righteous people, and you're associating with sinners. That's self-righteousness. All right? Just beyond this, at verse 14, where we'll come to in a moment, there is the covetousness of the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. And they're offended by some things in this story of verses 1 to 13. Now, who is being addressed in this parable? Well, he's speaking to the apostles, the disciples. Verse 1 says, but it's in the hearing of the Pharisees. How do I know that? Because at verse 14, they're upset by what he said. So it's a mixed audience. He's speaking to the disciples, but it's in the hearing of the Pharisees, perhaps for their benefit. Does that make sense? Have you ever been talking to someone, wanting them to hear, but you're really saying it for the someone who's in earshot, hoping they'll get the point that's being made? Perhaps Jesus is doing the same. So what's the point of this parable before we go through that? It exposes the covetousness, and yet it's a lesson for God's people. Taylor said, that's William Taylor in his work on parables, he said, the design of our Lord evidently being to teach these believers in self-righteous respectability that there are other ways of misusing the portion with which God has given us than riotous living, like in chapter 15. Well, okay, good point. But here's the point that's being made. To encourage prudence in spiritual matters among the people of God, for us to use prudence in spiritual things just like evil people use prudence in material things. Now, let's see if we can't get that point as we go along. Let's look at the parable. There was a rich man who had a steward, and the rumor was, the report was, that his steward was, verse 1, wasting his goods. He's dishonest, in other words. So he called into account, and what is this I hear about you? Give the account of your stewardship. And then he says, you're no longer going to be a steward. In other words, you're going to be fired. Now, verses 3 and 4 are going to imply to me that that's not immediately done. In other words, he must be, wrap up your business here in the next few days, and then I'm going to have to get rid of you. So what does the steward do? Verse 3. About to lose his job. All right. Yeah. He said, what am I going to do? This is interesting, verse 4, his pride. What am I going to do? I'm losing my stewardship. I cannot dig. In other words, I'm not able to dig, but I'm ashamed to beg. He's not ashamed to be dishonest, but he's ashamed to beg. What pride. So that's why I say verse 3 and 4, he's not yet dismissed. So he uses one last opportunity to even do the same thing to his master he's already been doing, for which he's being fired, to do a little more of what he wants to do, to take care of himself, because that's what he's doing here, taking care of himself. So understand this, the parable is not commending his dishonesty. It is not commending him mistreating his boss. That's not the point. We'll get to the point, verse 8, in just a moment.
So he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call into account the debtors. And he calls the first one in and said, how much do you owe?
In other words, these are people who owed his boss. And the first one said, I owe 100 measures of oil. That's 800 plus gallons. And so he cuts it by how much? By 50%. Said, just pay 50% and you're done. Well, he just made a friend, because that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to use his opportunity to benefit himself. And so he goes to the next debtor, and he said, what do you owe? Well, 100 measures of wheat. That's 1,000 to 1,200 bushels. And he has him cut it by 20%, so right 80. And so he gave him a 20% discount. And so he just made a friend there. Now, here's the point. Look at verse 8. Get ready to mark. And that is, the master commended the unjust steward. That is, the one that had been done wrong. He commended the steward because he dealt shrewdly. So what he admires is his shrewdness and his promptness and his forthrightness in accomplishing his goal. Have you ever had someone do you wrong and you have to admire, well, I'll tell you what, they did a good job of what they were trying to do. Maybe they spread a rumor about you. Or maybe they said something, but they were pretty slick in doing that. Or maybe they stole from you, and you have to admire, that was pretty slick. You admire that. Not they did wrong, but how they went about it. He admires his shrewdness. Now notice, you might underline this, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What's his point? His point is, oftentimes, people of the world use their opportunities to do evil. They use more opportunities to do evil than we use our opportunities to do good. So you say, I want to try to help spread the gospel. I want to influence others. And yet I had a bunch of opportunities got away. The thief over here is looking for every opportunity and he zaps every one of them. He's shrewd. So underline, because here's your key to understanding the parable. The sons of the world are more shrewd. They use forethought. So the point Jesus is making is that those who are children of God need to have that kind of shrewdness, looking for every opportunity to serve God and do what's right. Does that make sense? That's the parable of the unjust steward. Now it has to do with riches. So let's see how that plays here. So let's look at 9 to 13. At verse 9, make friends for yourselves, which is what he did, by unrighteous mammon. That when you fail, your English standard will say when it fails. I think that's more proper. Is that good English? It's more correct. That's gooder English, isn't it? That when it fails. So use that mammon, money, riches, so that when it fails, use it properly for spirit to promote spirituality, so that when it fails, and it will fail, it may collapse, but in the end of time, it's going to be gone. You may receive everlasting habitations. In other words, use your material blessings to receive eternal life. That doesn't mean you can buy your way, but use it for promoting spirituality. Does that make sense? Use your riches not to do evil, but for doing good. All right? So, at verse 10 and 11, his point there is about stewardship. That one cannot be received the greater until they have proven that they can handle the lesser. In other words, you can't be trusted with the job of a boss if you can't handle the assistant job. Does that make sense? And so if somebody was looking at you to give you $1 million, but they gave you 10,000, if you can't handle 10,000 properly, you can't handle the million properly. So you're not going to receive the blessing of eternal life if you don't know how to handle even the material blessings that you have. Does that make sense? And use them properly. That's the point of 10, 11, and 12. So get your priorities straight. What does verse 13 say? This is a key. This is about to prompt an explosion here. What does verse 13 say? You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't say, well, I'm interested in riches, and so that's what I'm pursuing, and at the same time pursue spiritual thing. You cannot serve God and mammon. That didn't go too well with his audience. How do I know? Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they derided him.
In other words, the footnote says they turned up their noses at him. They ridiculed him. In other words, they didn't like what he just said at verse 13. So what's the point? I don't want to miss this. We've got 10 minutes, so I want us to get to the rich man of Lazarus, and we will. But I want us to get how this plugs in here. Because this just looks like, on a cursory reading, maybe it's just me, cursory reading, it looks like we have the parable of the unjust steward, not the parable, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and then plugged in is kind of a thing that just wobbles here, like I don't know how it fits. And so here's the point, that what Jesus had just taught, verse 13, was not new thinking. It was part of, that is, you can't serve God and mammon, was part of the Old Testament law, even the jot and the tittle of the law. Why do I mention that? Because Jesus mentions that in the context. So their derision, their deriding comments, does not change the law at all. So you're not making fun of me. You're not ridiculing me. You're even ridiculing what you claim that you have respect for, the law and the prophets. Does that make sense? So let's see what he says. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." That is, God knows their lovers of money. God knows their covetous. "For what is highly esteemed among men," mammon, context, "is an abomination in the sight of God." See, you're lovers of money. And I know you're lovers of money. God knows your heart, and that's an abomination to men. "For the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached." Since John, the kingdom's been preached. We'll get to that in a second. Powerful point. "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot or tittle of the law to fail." In other words, your derision, your ridiculing, pushing back against the law didn't set aside one jot or tittle of the law or of the kingdom. So they were opposed to the law, the prophets, and the kingdom. Does that make sense? So here he is in the Perean ministry, and the Pharisees are deriding him because they don't like what he says about riches. And he said, he's making the point to them, this is not new. This has been taught in the law, and you have no respect for the law, you have no respect for the prophets, and you have no respect for the kingdom. Does that make sense? Now, further evidence that they have no respect for the teaching of the law of God, he adds another subject to the play. What is it? Divorce and remarriage. This is parallel to Matthew 19. The exception is not mentioned here, but the rule is, put away your wife, marry another, commit adultery, and who marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so both clauses, there's no exception that's mentioned here. Doesn't mean there's not one. That wasn't the emphasis of his teaching in this context. And so his point is that you have no respect or you have disregard for the law of God. That's where your problem is. Now, we had a question, so let's take time to go to that one at verse 8. What does "the law and the prophets were until John" mean? It doesn't have, let me, in interest of time, say it doesn't mean the law and the prophets brought an end, that when John came, that brought an end to the law of Moses. It's not talking about the abomination or the ending of the law. All right, preparation for the gospel. What I'm fishing for here is there is a concept that says the teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16 is all explanation of Old Testament law. Now, those who make that argument go in two directions. Some argue then, therefore, we're not under the law of Christ, and others say we're still under that law, and they have a very loose interpretation of the law. And those on the West Coast have argued that. All right. So their point is that Jesus is saying all through the Old Testament that this is explanation of Old Testament law. Not so. The New American Standard says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Might make a footnote here in your Bible to check the New American Standard. That's what it means. And you say, how do you know that's what it means? Well, that's how it's translated there. But the verse is going to explain that for me. The last phrase is an explanation of the first phrase. The law and the prophets were until John, were proclaimed until John. Since that time, since what time? John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom has been preached. So Jesus, in preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, was that before or after John? After. Mark's 10, was that before or after John? After. Matthew 19, before or after John? The answer is after. Luke 16, was it before or after John? After. So this is not Old Testament law, it is kingdom law. Make sense? The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, since what time? The time of John, it was proclaimed. Well, does that make sense how that plugs into the context? Verses 14 to 18. Now let's talk about the story of rich man and Lazarus. First of all, this is never called a parable. Some argue that it is, some brethren argue that it is, and their point is it's a parable, it still teaches the truth. Okay, I got that. But it's never called a parable. There's other realities mentioned here, such as Abraham and so forth. So here's the rich man and Lazarus. So what's the story of rich man and Lazarus? Absolutely. Now you might flag this for what it's worth. At verse 19, as he begins this parable, this is an answer to their reaction back at verse 14. It's not the first answer. He's already answered them. But this thing of where they're upset, you cannot serve God and mammon, and they deride him, he tells this story of the rich man and Lazarus. He was a rich man. Oh, he did quite well in this life, but things were reversed. Now, you may be reading from the King James. We don't have time to get into all this, where the term hell is used. If your translation says Hades, that's better. It's not hell is not a bad translation of that. The term hell in the King James comes from four different words. The word here is Hades. It's the realm of the dead. It's translated hell or Hades. It's not talking about Gehenna, the eternal abode of the wicked. That's not the word that's used here. It is hell in the sense of the Hadean realm. And it's Strong says it simply means the unseen Hades or the place of departed spirits. And so it's the realm of the dead. In other words, when we die, the Hadean realm is before the resurrection and the judgment. This text says there's a great guff kick fixed so that those in paradise and those in Tartarus, another word for hell, which has to do with the departed spirits, are separated so that there is no passing from one to the other. A couple of things we want to flag because our time is about gone. Let's go to verse 27. The rich man begged Abraham, send someone back to my father's house because I have five brethren, lest they come into this place of torment. Here's a lesson I learned, very powerful lesson. If you have family that die and are lost, they want you to do the right thing whether they did or not. Quite often someone says, I couldn't be baptized because, you see, my mother never was baptized and I'd be turning my back on her and I couldn't do that. But tell you what, if your mother died and she's lost, she's in torment right now saying, I hope the gospel gets to them lest they come into this place of torment. Powerful, powerful point talking to your friend and neighbor. Here's something else I want to flag. Verse 29, he said, I'm not going to send anyone back because they have, what does that mean? They have God's word, and they can read that. And if that won't get them, then nothing else will. He said, no. If one rises from the dead, and notice at verse 31, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You may think, boy, if I had the power to raise the dead, I would raise the dead, and I could convince people that baptism is essential. If they won't buy Mark 16:16, they're not going to be persuaded if one raised from the dead in their presence. Does that make sense? Absolutely. And they did not accept him. Chapter 17 next time.